Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Amos and then to Mark chapter 6, the book of Amos. And if you're looking for the book of Amos in the Old Testament, we have Joel comes before it and Hosea comes before that. So if you see those names, you are getting close to the right place. The book of Amos, we'll look at chapter 8 and then Mark chapter 6. Let's stand now for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Just a few verses from the book of Amos reminding us one of the ways in which God executes his holy judgments. That is by removing his favorable presence, particularly his word here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Mark chapter 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever." Turning to Mark chapter 6, we will look at the first six verses tonight, continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark in the evenings. Have you ever stopped for a moment to take a spiritual inventory of all the privileges that God has granted you, particularly as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever stopped to think for a moment how good and kind, how faithful God is to his people? And not only to remember that faithfulness, but to get on your knees again and begin to recount the blessings of God and give thanks to them, even as you name them before God. Just think of what God has given to us as a congregation. We have Bibles. Probably most of you have multiple copies of the Word of the living God. We worship. We worship morning and evening. We have the freedom to do it. We can do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, with free access to the triune God who made the heavens and the earth. In that worship, we have the preaching of the Word of God. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, something we're looking forward to next week. We witness the sacrament of baptism and are reminded of God's covenant faithfulness from generation to generation, that he never forsakes the works of his own hands. You're here not on your own. You're not at home watching a satellite feed of a service. You're here with a body gathered in an assembly, as Christ commanded us not to forsake the assembling of the saints together. And in that assembly, the people around you are your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are bound to them as you are bound to Christ, our great head. And that binding together in the great family of God will last forever. Have you ever thought about these things? You have free access to God in prayer. You don't only have a Bible. You probably have a bookshelf of books that you can read that, that tell us and expound the Scriptures to us and help us in Christian living and in prayer and understanding the gospel. We have the great confessions of the church and the history of the church that we can read about God's faithfulness to His people. We have great promises of the covenant of grace for our own spiritual life and for our children after us. We have the blessed hope, the promise that Christ is coming again in the clouds from glory. He's going to make all things new. We have the promise of eternal life. All of these are promised to us and secured in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever stop to begin thinking about how God has showered us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Now, when we go through this list that we just went through for a moment, you might ask yourself, why is it that anyone would refuse to be a Christian? If this is what God promises to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would anyone refuse to be a follower of Jesus Christ? We've just begun a list here. We've begun a list that strikes a lot of the things we experience week by week, but we could keep going and going to list the benefits and blessings and privilege of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly what it means to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would stop anyone from being a follower of our Savior, the Lord Jesus? The text before us tells us the simple answer. What stops people from embracing Jesus Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel is not anything lacking in Christ or His benefits, but it is the simple hardness of unbelief. Proud, hard-hearted, rebellious, and stubborn unbelief. An unwillingness to receive God's open-handed generosity declared to us in the gospel. An unwillingness to bow before the King of Kings and to say, I have nothing, you only have everything, and my hope alone is in you. The text we have before us is one of the most sobering examples of unbelief in the Scriptures. That proud unwillingness to bow and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It contains one of the most perplexing statements, at least when we read it the first time in the Scriptures. Not only does Jesus come in this text to His hometown, not only does He come to His relatives, not only does He come to His own family, His own brothers and sisters listed here in the text, but He comes to them and they reject Him. And then we read a statement of astounding importance as it relates to the consequences of unbelief, one that we will have to study to understand in verse 5, that after this rejection of the Lord Jesus, that He could do no mighty work there, even in His hometown with His own people, His own family, His own relatives. Staggering picture of unbelief. Now we're going to learn something from this text. We're going to be warned. It's going to be a sober warning. It's not going to be a comfortable warning. It's going to be a warning against engaging in that same kind of unbelief. It's a particular kind of unbelief. It's the unbelief, and there's a reason why I enumerated these spiritual privileges at the beginning. It's an unbelief that lives even though these spiritual privileges are known in the mind. It's an unbelief that persists even when something of Christ and His kingdom and glory is known. It's an unbelief here in the covenant people of God, in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text is going to warn us against that great, sobering danger. The kind of unbelief that willfully rejects great spiritual privileges. We're going to look at Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, the text itself, and unpack the narrative. And then we're just going to have two simple points, and then we're going to see three lessons from the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ at Nazareth and see if we can't be warned and then also encouraged to make good use of our spiritual privileges. Well, the text, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ at Nazareth. The text opens up with a lot that's familiar to us now in our study of the book of Mark. And He went out from there. There is Capernaum. And He came to His own country. His own country is His home country, and particularly His hometown, Nazareth. It's about 20 miles journey. And he was, this reminds us that he was just in Capernaum teaching the great parables of the kingdom. Then he was on the Sea of Galilee. He stilled the storm. Then he was on the other side of the sea and he cast out the legion of demons. And then he went back to Capernaum and he healed a woman and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He's done many mighty works. He's just finished a whole series of mighty works, both teaching and miracles, unmistakable demonstrations of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he's been. Now, he went out from there, that history, and he came to his own country, again, about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, familiar country, his own country, the country of his childhood, the country where he grew up, the country where he has earlier ministered. It seems that in Luke chapter 4, we have a narrative that is earlier than this, when he went into a synagogue in Nazareth, and he was rejected on that account also, where he's known, his family is known, his ministry is known, his name is known. That's where he is. Not only familiar region, but he's with familiar companions. You look, he's with his disciples. They're following him, and they will watch and learn, even as we shall watch and learn. There's a familiar activity in the ministry of Christ. Again, a familiar day. The Sabbath had come. He's in a synagogue, as we read about Jesus again and again. And on the Sabbath day, an important pattern of the Lord Jesus, you read again and again, that he keeps the Sabbath day holy. What's key is that he's teaching in the synagogue. He's preaching. He's unfolding the Word of God. And there is even one more familiar thing here, a familiar response to his teaching. So there he is teaching, and we read a phrase that we have read quite a few times, that he is astonished. Rather, the people are astonished at his teaching. What does that mean? Astonished. They're filled with wonder, with a certain sense of awe. They've never seen anything like this before. They've never heard anything like this before. They recognize something about the teaching. We read in the end of verse 2, "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" So there's a number of things they're noticing about Jesus even. With astonishment, the content of his teaching, they're wondering where he got it from. The power of his teaching, the wisdom of his teaching, the power of his miracles, they are seeing something in Jesus Christ which has them filled with a certain sense of awe and wonder. They're astonished at Jesus Christ. Now, this is a response. I said last week, one of the things that the Gospel of Mark does for us, it not only displays the work and teaching of Christ, but it again and again gives us detailed descriptions of how people respond to the Lord Jesus. And this is another one of the same. They're not the first ones to be astonished in chapter 1, verse 27. They were all amazed when Jesus cast out the demon after teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. They were all amazed and they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And in chapter 2, verse 12, after healing the paralytic, immediately he arose, the paralytic, and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Again, the wind and the waves, and they feared exceedingly the disciples and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What's happening? Something in the ministry of Jesus is immediately apparent that is different. There's a divine power. They're seeing something of the power and glory of the Savior. They're astonished at his ministry. There's a second reason why they're astonished. It's not only because of his ministry, it's because of who he is. The first questions are about what he's doing, but they're having trouble with something. Read what the text says next. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" They're astonished at something else. Not only that this power and glory and wisdom is present in Jesus Christ, but it's present in someone that they know so intimately. Not only him, and they know his family. And they not only know his family, they know his occupation. He's a carpenter. He's not a teacher. And they're wrestling with astonishment, both at the ministry and the glory revealed, and how it can be that it comes from one who they know as the carpenter, the son of Mary. They know his family. They probably know where he grew up. They probably know the street which he lived on. Nazareth was not a big town. Maybe about, at this period, in this time, maybe about 500 people. They are astonished at the Lord Jesus Christ. How did the Jesus that we knew become this Jesus? But then the text takes a hard turn. It's already a hint of that hard turn in the questions. If you look at them again, what are they? Where did this man get these things? It's not exactly the language of reverence and awe. It's the language of surprise. Where did this man get these things? And as you keep reading the question, what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? They're not trying to give Jesus some praise here. They're saying this is a match. He's an ordinary, simple carpenter. He's the one that we've known all these years. It's a striking question, actually, this one. Is this not the carpenter? It says so much about the humility of our Savior in his incarnation. It says so much about how he dignifies ordinary labor and defies the wisdom of this world. It also is not uncommon in the Jewish tradition that somebody who wanted to be a teacher of the law would also be, it was common in this period, that they would also be taught a trade, so that if they could not teach or they could not make a living by being a teacher, they would have a trade to fall back on. Now, if Jesus had the second half of the equation, that is being raised up in the school of the Pharisee, they may not have been so critical, but he's just a carpenter. In their eyes, still known as a laborer, an ordinary common man. Why is he teaching us? He's not from Herod Halls of Learning. He's not from the schools of the Pharisees. How could anyone listen to him? The same thing exists today. The tyranny of the academy, thinking that only the brightest and best trained are the ones who have a monopoly on truth. Certainly, Jesus was not lacking in any knowledge because of his divine nature. He needed no training. He needed no instruction in righteousness. But in that simplicity of someone who was known as the carpenter, the people were unable to see the great truths of glory itself. Now, when they ask the next question, it gets even worse. Is this not the son of Mary? And that's a notable question on its own. This is a Jewish town. If you were the Lord Jesus Christ, well, as a matter of fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 1:1, how is Jesus introduced in the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Jewish tradition, you would have been listed by your fathers, your connection to your fathers. There's a subtle undertone here of an accusation of even illegitimacy. Is this not the son of Mary? And these are half-brothers and half-sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then do we not know his family? Do we not know him as the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Again, it's Nazareth. You remember what Nathaniel said. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's one of us. We know his family. We know everything about him. How can it be that he is teaching us? Why does he presume to teach us? Now, what's implicit in the questions, Mark tells us explicitly in the next phrase. So, from these questions, we learn they were offended at the Son of God in glory with astonishing wisdom and power comes to his hometown. And they are offended at his teaching. No ambiguity here. They are annoyed. And Jesus understands it. Look at verse 4. Jesus knows they're offended. He says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Notice the intensification. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He's in his own country. We read that in verse 1. He's back in his home territory. But then he narrows it one more time. He's without honor with his relatives. He's without honor even in his own house. His own brothers and sisters Some of those, here's the striking truth, some of those who grew up with Jesus Christ would end up rejecting him as Savior, Lord, and King. We know that James and Jude believed, but we don't have any record of the others turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know the whole of the story, but there is a contempt here in Jesus' family. Earlier, we already read it in chapter 4, a contempt for the ministry of Christ. And when Christ says these words, he's using a familiar proverb, but it's one rooted in the Old Testament, that it was not uncommon when God sent his prophets back to their own people, like Jeremiah. They were rejected. Jesus says, the same thing is happening to me. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. His own people would not listen to his ministry. So that's his first response. He's aware of their offense. But his second response is in verse 5. And that's what gets more difficult. Verse 5a, I said earlier, ought to jump out of the page at you. It says something remarkable about the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very strong language. The result of this rejection, unbelief, and Jesus keen awareness of it is this. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus, the divine Son of God, the Lord of glory, could do no mighty work there? Well, first we have to establish what it doesn't mean. Some people would say that the unbelief of the people of Nazareth bounded the power of Jesus such that he was unable in his nature to do anything. Well, if we believe that to be true, then he wouldn't be omnipotent. He wouldn't be divine. He wouldn't be God. Then what does it mean with strong language? What it does teach is the following, that God has established a principle that the benefits that are in Jesus Christ and offered in the gospel are received by faith alone. The benefits that are in Jesus Christ and offered in the gospel can be received by faith alone. And when the response of unbelief comes forward, when Jesus turns and doesn't do any mighty works, he actually is exercising a divine judgment consistent with his character and the God-ordained way of salvation. It's not that he's less omnipotent. It's not that he has less power. But unbelief has sobering consequences. Where there is no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not dispense the benefits of his kingdom. Let me say that again. Where there is no faith in Jesus Christ, he does not dispense the benefits of his kingdom. He does not show or declare his glory and grace. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now it's an interesting phrase, because the fact that Jesus still laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them was still a manifestation of glory. We'll see that in a moment. What it means is that the miracles like the stilling of the sea and the raising of Jairus' daughter, the public glorious demonstrations of the personal work of Jesus Christ, Jesus did not exercise those in his hometown of Nazareth. Well, what can we learn from this rejection at Nazareth? That's as simple as the narrative is. Unbelieving rejection of the Lord of glory by his own home and family. Well, the first lesson is a lesson I said at the beginning. The text is a warning against a particular sort of unbelief, a particular form of unbelief. There's a lot of ways you can reject the Christian message, the message of the gospel. People do it in all different ways. Some people reject the gospel, the message of the Bible, by just living for their own desires and never once thinking about God or eternity. Or if they do, pushing it out of their mind. They don't have any active engagement with the truth claims of Christianity. They just live for themselves, for the lust of the flesh, in drunkenness, in fornication, in perversion. They are chasing their own pleasures and they have no time to think about the bigger things in life. This too will be judged by God as a form of unbelief. There's other kinds that are more philosophical. You've got the militant atheist who's making the arguments against God, against Christ, against his kingdom, against the existence of God. Or you have the skeptic who believes there's never a good enough answer. But the particular form of unbelief here, or at least its context, is a sobering one and very instructive. Listen carefully, for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text here warns against a kind of unbelief that accompanies remarkable spiritual privileges. Think for a moment of the privileges the residents of Nazareth had. The incarnate Son of God grew up in Nazareth. Just think about that for a moment. We have a whole congregation here of adults and children. There was a city called Nazareth where for 30 years, the Lord of glory, a little less than 30 years because his first years he didn't spend there, the Lord of glory walked among men as a baby, as a boy, as a young man, as a grown man. Now, this is a remarkable truth. The Bible doesn't say much about this period. As a matter of fact, really, it says one phrase in Luke chapter 2. That Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature with both, in knowledge both with God and man. And favor with God and man, rather. In favor both with God and man. Luke 2, verse 51. That as he grew, there was an evident growth in his stature. An evident growth in his mind as a boy growing into a young man, growing into a man, but also an evident favor not only with his heavenly Father, whom he was doing the will of at 12 years old in the temple, but with man. Now, where was that happening? That was happening in the streets of a little town of 500 people called Nazareth. And every year he was growing. And the fact that he was growing in favor with men meant there was something evident about his nature and character as he was growing up that was different. Here was the one who never disobeyed his parents. Here would have been the young boy who never fought on the schoolyard, who never had a cross word, who always thought only of the needs of others, who obeyed his mother and father cheerfully and joyfully in every case, who as a young man never followed after drunkenness or fornication, who always only wanted to do the will of God, who had a perfect reputation, who never crossed anybody in an ungodly manner, who was in his entire life and existence, think of this, a sinless human being there on the streets of Nazareth. They would have known that there was something remarkably different. Though his glory is shrouded, his ministry is shrouded, though we don't know more about this period, we know he was the sinless Son of God, and we know that he was growing in favor with God and with man. Think also of the presence of Mary. They know him as the Son of Mary. Mary, surely the one who was visited by the angel Gabriel, who knew the circumstances of Jesus' birth, that he was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed her. Mary, who would have been able to testify of the angels that and the shepherds on the night of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Mary, who would have been able to tell of the kings and the wise men and the fleeing to Egypt and the coming to Nazareth. And all of those things were not ordinary concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But then not only did he grow up there, he ministered in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, he came to the synagogue and he preached. Here in Mark chapter 6, he came to the synagogue and he preached. He has a growing fame. Everybody knows about him. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now, he didn't do them in Nazareth, but he has a reputation even before he gets home. They know that he's mighty in power and in teaching. They know something about Jesus. And he returns home, the son of Nazareth here, famous to preach in their synagogue. And their preacher is Jesus, the one who, being in the very form of God, did not think it to be robbery to be equal with God. The divine Son of God, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the word. I was thinking about that again today. So I was thinking about this sermon. Just think what it would be like to have the Lord Jesus Christ preaching from the pulpit. That's what they had. You know, some of you are preparing in seminary to be preachers, and you're going to homiletics classes and trying to learn your Greek and Hebrew and your systematic theology and your confession. Try not to make a mistake from the pulpit and preach a well-structured sermon according to the Word of God, all these things. This was Jesus. He knew it all. He was the way, the truth, and the life, not one error or mistake. That's who's preaching to them. They have Jesus Christ in the pulpit. Not only do they have him in the pulpit, we know what he preached. At least on one occasion from Luke chapter 4. You notice what he preaches to those who would reject him in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he takes the book of Isaiah and notice what he reads. It's not an angry indictment of all those who have wronged him, the sinless Son of God. What does he preach? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We don't only know that the sinless Son of God preached there. We know his text. He came to preach the free offer of the gospel, liberty for captives. These were the spiritual privileges of Nazareth. Yet, we read, they were offended at him. You know, I listed all these privileges in Nazareth, but there's a lot of ways in which yours and mine are greater. And that pertains to what we looked at this morning in the preaching of the Word. In Nazareth, we have the shrouded glory of Jesus Christ before a death and resurrection, which declares him to be the Son of God with power to the ends of the earth. What you have here tonight, and every time we worship, is a sort of glory, though different because the living Christ is not present. And one day we shall see him face to face as he is. But the content of the gospel that is preached and the glory that is revealed is a glory which is beyond what Jesus, in one sense, preached at Nazareth. For his full glory, he knew it, even when he said to the evil spirits, don't tell them who I am yet, until he was lifted up for all the earth to see and raised with power and glory and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. He was still here in his humiliation. We have the preaching of Jesus Christ in his exaltation, power and glory. That's what we have. A greater privilege, in one sense, than Nazareth. They had the presence of the sinless Son of God as a child and a man, but still a shrouded glory. We have the preaching of the whole gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The warning here for us is very plain. To fail to believe with such astounding privileges is spiritually and eternally dangerous. That's the simple lesson of the text. And the danger is in the phrase we read in verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there. It's not fire from heaven, but it's the withdrawal of the gracious, powerful presence of Christ for good for his people. That is the consequence of having all these privileges and saying, I will have none of this Christ. Now he could do no mighty work there. That's why we read from Amos chapter 8. It's the withdrawal of spiritual blessings. One day God said in judgment, there'll be a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. It's these judgments of God, these spiritual judgments, where he withdraws his gracious revelation of himself, which he exercises when he shows people the glory of Jesus and the same people say, no, thank you. Instead, they are offended at him. It's the fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Often we think of that to be the fires of hell. It will be one day. But the beginning of that is the withdrawal of the gracious, powerful presence and work of Jesus Christ for blessing and grace and goodness, but instead the exercise of his holy judgments. Like we read in Romans 1, being given over to sin. Here they're being given over to unbelief. Again, notice Christ's response. It makes it even more intense. Verse 6. Another phrase that's astounding. Then he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he was astonished. In other words, he's preached, he's taught, they know his mighty works, he grew up with them. And the Lord of glory is astonished. He's not astonished here at their lifestyle, at their lusts, at their hatred and anger with each other. He's astonished that he comes to preach message of good news, forgiveness and liberty for captives. And they will not believe or submit to the Lord of glory. He's not astonished by the propensity of the human heart for evil in general, but by its hardness and its unwillingness to believe. What was the greatest obstacle to spiritual blessing and privilege in Nazareth? It was the unwillingness to accept a meek and lowly Savior who came as a carpenter, the son of Mary, who had the words of the kingdom of glory, but that was not enough. J.C. Ra, pointing out one of these great truths in this text, he says, this is the sin that will fill hell. Those who do not believe are condemned already, John 3:18. It's neither the want of evidence nor the difficulties of Christian doctrine that make men unbelievers. It is the lack of a will to believe. They love sin. They are wedded to the world. No prayer should be so important to the child of God when reading these words than this: Lord, increase my faith. But there's more here than just this. There's also a lesson on what we should put on. We should put off sinful, rebellious unbelief that will not bow down before the Lord of glory. But we ought to put on a great thankfulness and pursuit of our spiritual. Thankfulness for and pursuit of our spiritual privileges. If it's this dangerous to make light of the privileges that Nazareth had, and we began by recounting all the privileges that God has showered upon us, because he's good and gracious and faithful to his covenant, we ought to be motivated to use what God has given us for his glory. Again, the list of spiritual privileges. We have the Bible, we have the Lord's Day, we have corporate worship, we have access to the Father in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship of the saints, with the sacrament of baptism. Next week we're going to be at the Lord's Supper, where Christ promises his special presence with us to feed us with the best of heaven. Make good use of these privileges. Children, let me say a word to you. Your homes are imperfect because of sin. I know that. But your homes are also homes where God has promised the promises of the covenant of grace because he's faithful. And so, children, you have spiritual privileges. Your spiritual privileges call you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to cling to the gospel. In all of these promises, we have the promise of the nearness of God, the presence of God for good and blessing in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If the warning is don't make light of your spiritual privileges, the duty is use them well and give thanks for the many ways God has blessed us in his church. You have your Bible. It shouldn't be a day when you and your family don't have it open and are reading it. You have access to your Heavenly Father in prayer. You ought to be on your knees in prayer. You have the Lord's Day, a day for worship and rest. Keep it holy and use it well. You have the sacraments. I reminded you about the larger catechism and the three questions that you can use in there on preparing for and coming to and going away from the Lord's Supper. Say, Lord, give me grace to make diligent use of these spiritual privileges that I might not commit the sin of Nazareth long ago, and not give thanks for and use the spiritual privileges you have given me. Enjoy the fellowship of the saints. You're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you investing in their lives? Are their cares your cares? Are you humble enough to say, I need this fellowship of the saints, and let others pray with and for you, that you might give thanks to the Lord for the privileges that he has given you? You have a mediator, a gentle and gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises every spiritual blessing to his people. Cling to him by faith. But also a reminder here of the patience of the Lord Jesus and the goodness that he has even towards those who spurned spiritual privileges. It's a sober warning There's nothing light about this text. When we read words like Jesus could do no mighty works there, and he marveled because of their unbelief, we have a strong warning against unbelief. But we also hear in this picture of the Lord Jesus have a strong reason to flee to him for forgiveness for all the times we have misused and been ungrateful for our spiritual privileges. I know some of you struggle with assurance. I haven't used these things the way I should. Am I committing the sin of the people of Nazareth? Am I walking away from these privileges? Have I not used them well? Will Christ say there will be no mighty work in my life? Well, notice here, even from Nazareth, that he doesn't withdraw completely. He still does works which you and I would consider to be mighty. He still, in Nazareth, finds the sick with compassion, and he lays his hands on them, and he heals them. He still has mercy, though he's exercising judgment. He still offers grace, and still declares the nature of his kingdom, even despite the level of unbelief we find there. Even in the region, you notice that he keeps preaching and teaching. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Seems to be the villages right around Nazareth. He hasn't stopped declaring the light and glory of his kingdom. This is the way of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what will you do tonight? Go home, give thanks for the spiritual privileges God has given us, and then use them well, with faith, believing in the Savior who dispenses these good gifts, and pray for grace that God would increase our faith and keep us all, every one of us, from the great sin of unbelief. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the simple clarity of your word. Lord, we know that you write these things as we read in the letter to Corinth, that you've written these things that they might be examples to us. Lord, how sobering and how humbling that is. We ask for grace to never consider these spiritual blessings common things. Lord, to invest ourselves deeply in the spiritual privileges you've given us, and to do so gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the endless list of questions, who can this be, but with the childlike faith that confesses him to be the Son of God, the Lord of glory. We praise you that we have the fullness of the gospel, that we know the end, the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would fix our eyes firmly on him now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.